The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I want to ask you to turn back with me, if you have a Bible or are able to look on at the appropriate place in the hymn book, to the 23rd Psalm. The theme of our chapels on these Wednesday mornings is, as you know, to be the character of God and the portraits of Him that are given to us in the pages of sacred scripture. We could have no better theme, because there is ultimately no more important question in the whole universe, never mind in a theological seminary, than the question, who is God, and what is God really like? That is important, especially for us as we train together in order to serve Jesus Christ, because in the future, our lives, our personalities, our characters, and the very style of our ministries will be determined more than anything else by the way we answer that question. You become the kind of man or woman that you think God is like. And as a child of God, nothing will more determine the quality of your service and ministry in the kingdom of God than the answers you discover to this question, who really is the God I worship, and what is He really like? King David said that God was like a shepherd. Those were not his own words originally. They were originally the words of the patriarch Jacob. It was Jacob, you remember, as he blessed the sons of Joseph, who sought to bless them with the blessing of the God who had been his shepherd all the days of his life. And in giving to us the 23rd Psalm, the psalmist is not inventing a new picture or portrait of God. He is simply wanting to expound to us the portrait of God that he found already in the pages of Scripture. There are, of course, two ways in which we can learn to understand the pages of Scripture. We can come to theological seminary and learn Hebrew and Greek and systematic theology and biblical theology and church history, and learn in that intellectual environment how to read and understand what God says about himself in his word. But there is another track that God has given to us to enable us to learn the meaning of his word, not the academic track to which so many of us have been called in his grace, but the experimental track, not becoming a theologian, but by becoming a shepherd. And that was the track on which David was called. He was called by God's grace, in God's providence, to learn the meaning of the sacred word that God is our shepherd by becoming a shepherd himself. And it was doubtless out of that background, although undoubtedly further qualified and illuminated by the light and the dark experiences of his later life, that he is able to say here at the beginning of this psalm, in the most glorious words of personal testimony, "The Lord is my shepherd." I can think of few portraits of God in Scripture that are more appropriate to us at this juncture in our lives. Here many of us stand at the beginning of an entirely new epoch in our experience in these opening weeks of this new semester. Others of us stand not at the beginning, but at the end of the beginning. And for many of us, this will be the time when, more than any other time, we will long to know that God indeed is our shepherd and will prove himself to be our shepherd as we look into the future and desire to serve him in the place in which he has appointed us. And as we therefore come, every single one of us doubtless, with a special need to rest upon the assurance that we too, like David, like Jacob before him in all his sinfulness and need, we stand together longing from the depths of our beings that we will be able to prove that the Lord is my shepherd. And it's in that context and against that background that I want you to notice what seemed to me to be the six great things that David has to say about the character of God in this psalm as he expounds him to us as the shepherd and the Lord of his people. Here are six propositions underlined by the fact that the Lord is my shepherd. The first of them is this: if the Lord is your shepherd, he will supply you with everything you need. The Lord, says David, is my shepherd, therefore I shall lack nothing. What he means as he expounds this metaphor of the shepherding of Jehovah is that at the very heart of the shepherd's task lies the wisdom and skill to know what his flock requires and what his individual sheep need. And David is therefore stressing to us in all the majesty of his picture of God the absolute wisdom and perfect knowledge that God has to come to meet the needs that you have as an individual. It's because he is the shepherd of his sheep that his sheep are able to have this confidence in his wisdom and in his providential governing of their lives, that nothing they will ever need will be withheld from their lives. And the reason David knows this is because he recognizes, presumably from his own experience and his observation of others, that what is really characteristic of any man who would be a true shepherd is that he is dominated and motivated by love for his sheep. I used to live on an island in Scotland on which there were far more sheep than there were people. And it used to puzzle me as I saw men looking after their sheep why on earth anyone would ever want to care for such crazy, dumb, stupid animals. Until it dawned on me one day that there was a very simple answer. These were men who loved sheep. These were men who loved their own sheep. And these shepherds would tell you, as Jesus tells us about the good shepherd in John chapter 10, that what is characteristic of the shepherd as he cares for his sheep is that he knows them individually, fully. Many of these shepherds know their sheep and the characteristics and personalities of their sheep, if we may say so, from the moment they were born until the moment they are dying. They're able to tell their lineage, able to see the family characteristics. And as they care for them because they love them. And I have little doubt that David is wanting to emphasize the same point, that ultimately the reason I can rest secure in the shepherding care of my Jehovah and in the promise that he will supply everything I need is because although other men may look at me, and worldly men especially will, as dumb and foolish and not worth the care, Jehovah loves me. And he has stamped his love upon me by sacrificing his own dear son for my sake. And though David saw so little of that, only in shadowy form, he knew enough of God's ways with sinners to be persuaded in the depths of his being that there would never be another moment in the whole of his experience when he would be able to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I lack something I need. Because as the shepherd who loves and cares for his people, the Lord is one who supplies every single need we will ever have according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And it's essentially this truth that is further expounded by David in a variety of ways. And so, if it is true that if the Lord is our shepherd, we will never lack anything we need, it is also true, he goes on to say in the second place, that if the Lord is our shepherd, he will restore us when we fall. You will have noticed, I'm sure, as you've read through Psalm 23 frequently, that it is a psalm of light and shade. There is much light, but there are many and different shades. He tells us, as you notice here in verse 4, that there is the shade that falls upon the valley through which he walks. And later on, he tells us in verse 5 that there is the shadow of the presence of his enemies, even when he is feasting in the presence of the Lord. But do you notice that here also, he tells us, there is another shadow with which the child of God, the sheep of his flock, needs to learn to live. And that is the shadow of the guilt and failure of my own past. Clearly for David, that was a great burden. He says so in Psalm 25. He pleads with God, remember not the sins of my youth. He pleads again with God, for the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. And it's not at all to me, anyway, surprising that having spoken of the way in which the Lord provides for us and leads us in green pastures and to still waters, David sees the preeminent need of the child of God as a need for restoration. I have been a Christian long enough and know in my heart, however superficially, at least adequately enough, to know that behind the apparent mastery of life which others may see in you, behind the apparent confidence with which you sail through the experiences that come upon you, behind the apparent greatness that others may feel you have in their company, in most of our hearts there lies this deep-seated sense that we have been paralyzed by sin, that our service has been marred by our guilt, that we are utterly unfit and disqualified not only to be the servants of God, but even to belong to the people of God. And if we are, as so many of us are, conscious of this kind of thing, then here is this great and gracious good news that David brings to us. Our God, who is our shepherd king, is also the one who visits us in order to redeem us and to restore us and take us back to himself. So that whereas by nature, even by nature as the children of God, we would be dominated and mastered by the plague of the memory of our sin and our failure against our holy God, instead of leaving us to wander in the paralysis of our own need, he comes as a good shepherd. And he picks us up upon his shoulders and he carries us home gloriously, not grudgingly. But as Jesus says in his great parable, with joy that his sheep has been found and restored. My shepherd friends tell me that there are occasions in the lives of their flocks when, in order to restore their sheep and to keep their sheep, they use their rod in order to break their legs. And sometimes the spiritual masters of the Christian church have known something of what it is to rejoice. Low-key pastoral rejoicing at the sight of a lamb of the flock or a sheep of the fold to whom God has come as the true shepherd and in his restoring grace and preserving mercy broken their legs in order that he may come and take them in his arms and mend them and heal them and teach them what it means never to go astray again. Before I was afflicted, says the psalmist, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And it's this kind of thing that David is reflecting on. He is reflecting on the fact that what we need is the mighty restoring hand of a merciful God. And the sheer wonder of the gospel and the wonder of the shepherd's psalm is that the God who reigns in heaven and earth and who can crush us by the mighty word he speaks instead comes to us as a loving, tender shepherd, and the word of the Lord comes to us as it came to Jonah a second time. And we are not driven into the horrible paralysis of believing we are stuck in God's second best, because he is one who comes not grudgingly but joyfully to restore our souls. But then the third thing David says is this: if God is your shepherd, he will guide you throughout the whole of your life. He guides me, he says in verse 3, in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And here David captures something that is so vital to our understanding of the way in which God does guide his children. Our tendency, our innate tendency in thinking about guidance is really this: we want to receive God's guidance so that we know what God wants us to do with our lives, so that we can once again be masters of our own fate and captains of our own soul. That's why there is so much interest in guidance among people. That's why books and guidance, I speak with some authority on this matter, sell better than almost any other books you could possibly write. It's because we are fascinated with knowing what God's will is for our lives, so that knowing it, we can once again be in control of our lives. But what David is speaking about here is the shepherd Lord who leads us not in the paths in which we dominate and control our own lives, but who leads us in the paths that he dominates and he controls in his covenant purposes. He leads us in paths that are right. He leads us, that is to say, in the paths that will fit in with his providential outworking of his covenant purposes among the people of God. And those paths he chooses, those paths he guides us on, those paths he leads us through. And that's why you notice in this psalm, David indicates to us that the Lord can lead us in diverse, even from the standpoint of sight, in contradictory ways. He can lead us to the pastures that are green, which he knows. He knows where to take us when we are in that kind of need. He knows where the still waters are. But he equally knows how to lead us through the valley of deep darkness, and to get us through to the other side. And it's entirely at his sovereign choosing and his sovereign purpose whether he takes you to the quiet waters and the green pastures, or whether he takes you to the darkness and to the fear and to the anguish of the valley of deepest darkness and painful humiliation. And I have no doubt that David is therefore not writing here as a young psalmist and young shepherd, but as an old man who had known both paths being the paths of Jehovah, and had learned what is so essential for us to learn if we are ever to grapple with the guidance of God, that the Lord is to be trusted even when he cannot be understood. He leads us not only in the quiet waters and the green pastures that we can understand, because we see he wants to feed and nourish our souls, but he leads us into the places where we cannot even see his face or hear his voice, where we cry out sometimes in the darkness and in despair, when it may be we have believed that God has taken us to a place or given us some work to do, and with all our hearts we have pursued what we have believed to be his will, and everything has crumbled in our hands. We find ourselves in the valley of humiliation, and he has taken us there to learn that he can be trusted even when he cannot be seen or understood, because he has promised us that he will never leave us and never forsake us, ever. And that, of course, leads to the fourth thing that David had learned. He had learned that if God is our shepherd, then God will be with us in the dark. That is, of course, what he means in verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of deepest darkness, or the valley of the shadow of death, as it has been so traditionally interpreted, I will fear no evil because of one simple thing, because he is there, and his rod and his staff bring us strength. I have been very struck in the years that I've been here at Westminster Seminary by the fact that every single year there are those who pass through the valley of deep darkness. And there are those for whom that valley of deep darkness is indeed the valley of the death shadow of another. And we need, as we stand at the beginning of any new venture in our lives, to be utterly persuaded in the depth of our beings that there in the highest crisis of our lives, our shepherd will not forsake us, but will be with us. If I may speak personally to this by way of testimony to the grace of God, I recall the darkest night of my life in the valley of the shadow of my brother's death. Between the hour in which he died and the hour the next morning when I visited my recently widowed mother to tell her that her son had gone from this world into the world to come. And I remember lying that night, making my way slowly through the valley of the shadow of death and groping for some rod that God might hold out, or some staff that he might place upon me to bring me back to emotional and mental and spiritual and physical stability. And I found written there by his grace upon his staff stretched out to rescue me the words, "My child, if I did not spare my own son, but freely delivered him up for you on the cross, will I withhold anything from you that is for your good, or bring anything to you or your family that is for your ill?" And by the grace of God for all of us, it is the logic of the cross. It is the logic of the shepherd who is so good that he's prepared to lay down his own life for the sake of his poor wandering sheep. It's the logic of the cross that persuades us that in the darkest valley, be it the valley of the shadow of death or some other deep darkness through which God in his sovereign providence may lead us, he will be there. He will be there. And if he is there for us, beloved, who ultimately can be against us. But then you notice there is a fifth thing he tells us that he had to learn. He had to learn that if God is our shepherd, then he will surprise us with unexpected blessing. You are all Old Testament scholars enough to know that there is much discussion concerning the 23rd Psalm, whether the metaphor of the shepherd is continued through verse 4 and into verse 5, and whether the picture here is of the host welcoming his guests rather than the shepherd looking after his sheep, or whether the picture here is the warrior returned from the valley of deep darkness and now enjoying the spoils of victory as his enemies are, as it were, squashed under his feet. It seems to me that it is at this point in the psalm that the sheer power of the truth of God's presence with David shatters the mold in which he had contained that truth up until this point. And what he is really driving at is not so much the questions that fascinate us on a scholarly level, but the question that fascinates us on an experimental level. And that is the fact that the grace of God is characterized by total incongruity in this world. The grace of God is so incongruous with this world and its sin that God delights to surprise his children. What could be more surprising than finding yourself surrounded by your enemies, as David says here, in their gnarling and their snarling to destroy our lives? And by the grace of God, sitting down and putting on your white napkin and asking for the gray poupon and enjoying the benefits and the blessings of the feast that God in his infinite grace has spread before you. How God delights to take the wrath of men and make it turn to his praise, and to gird on himself as the victor over Satan and evil, the remainder of wrath, and to triumph in the very situations in which men by nature would despair. How he loves to overturn the vanity of men and sit in the heavens and laugh that one poor little sheep from his flock can enjoy the delights of the green pastures and the still waters, while the wolves and the lions stand around powerless to destroy. The seminary is a testimony to that principle. And many of your lives, by God's grace, are a testimony to that principle. And David says it is the most glorious principle of all, to see how the grace of God is able to overturn the strength of man and build upon the weakness of the saint, so that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Or to put it in the words of David, in the presence of our enemies, we can sit down at table. That's why we're able to sing sometimes with John Newton those marvelous words that catch this spirit. With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. And that is essentially the last thing that David speaks of in verse 6 of this psalm. If God is your shepherd, then he will persevere with you to the end. Says David, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'm attracted to the way in which George Adam Smith, the old Scottish Old Testament commentator, puts this. He says, David is saying, surely goodness and love will hunt me all the days of my life. If I were a shepherd and had two sheepdogs, I know what I'd call them. I'd call them goodness and mercy. And that perhaps is the picture that David is bringing his psalm to a close with. It's the life of the sheep being hunted being guarded, being brought back into the fold by the pursuing sheepdogs of God. And the wonder of what he says is that even when those sheepdogs seem to be barking at you, their bark is worse than their bite, because their names are the goodness of God and the love of the shepherd. John Flavel has a beautiful comment on this. He says, other men, worldly men, pursue good, but it flees from them and they can never overtake it. But goodness and mercy follow the people of God and they can never avoid or escape it. And that's what David is saying here, as he is conscious of his weakness and frailty, doubtless. He has been pursued by the divine sheepdogs of the goodness and love of the divine shepherd. And because he has thus been pursued, he is confident that he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He is confident that until the day comes when the chief shepherd shall appear, and we will never again hunger or thirst, he is confident until the day when the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will lead us to the springs of living water. He is confident that the shepherd who will be with us then is already with us now. And we can hear, yes, we can see his sheepdogs in our lives. Let me mention one or two implications of this for our Christian life. It has an implication for our theology. Is this the way we really think about God? Is this what Calvin says, the sum of all the wisdom we possess is to know God in this way, a shepherd? It has an implication for our personal security. The man or woman who thus knows God is the man or woman who learns what it is to be stable in an unstable world and secure in the midst of all the insecurities of life. And it has a profound implication for our exercise of ministry. Many of us are to be under shepherds of the flock, and the under shepherds are to model themselves upon the great shepherd. And therefore the 23rd Psalm not only reflects on the character of God, but reflects on the character of those who are to be the under-shepherds of the flock of God, who are called to have a heart to help those who are in need, who are called to restore those who fall, who are called to give guidance through God's word, who are called to sit and weep with those who struggle in the dark, who are called to surprise others by their acts of grace, and who are called not only sometimes to be shepherds, but to be sheepdogs too, and to pursue others all the days of their lives with love and mercy. To that end, we pray that the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, will equip us to every good work to which he calls us, working in us whatever is pleasing in his sight. To him be glory forever. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so conscious that in our strivings to understand the riches of your grace in your word, we merely hold on to the edges of your ways. But we pray that even as we touch the edges of your ways, we may sense something of the healing power of the shepherd who wears the garments of your providence as he rules our lives. We pray that those of us who need your security may be given grace to rest upon you, and those who need the touch of your restoration may be given grace to confess our sins and seek your face again. And all of us, as we stand in need in the assurance that you truly are our shepherd Savior, we pray that this day we may trust you in fresh and lively and new ways, so that together in this place we may be a community, a flock of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for his sake.